When we come now to our text this morning, which we've had a little break for Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, and we're back in Matthew, we're going to find that the disciples are back in Capernaum. And Capernaum was Jesus' home base of operations, kind of, when he was in Galilee. Most likely, he stayed at Peter's mother-in-law's house. But it was only actually in verse 22... just a couple of verses before, we saw they were gathering again in Galilee. They had been up north, if you remember. Caesarea Philippi, way north. Mount of Transfiguration, we had that happen. And now they're coming back down into Galilee. Now they're back in Capernaum, home base of operations. But we remember, this is just a brief little layover, right? They're only here for a short stay while maybe they put a few last things in order, and then they're going to be on their final journey to Jerusalem. Because Jesus does have a task to accomplish in Jerusalem. And it was only in here in chapter 17 that Jesus, it says, from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests and Pharisees and be killed and be raised on the third day. Remember, that's where we're going. Remember, it's coming. I would even covet your prayers for me as I get to those passages, because I can't quite yet imagine preaching on them. So, as we get closer, I'm kind of getting a little more nervous. But anyway, during this short little stay in Capernaum, Matthew felt like there was one thing he wanted to make sure that he related to us. And of course, this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not just Matthew's agenda, it's God's agenda for us. There was one event in this final stay that Matthew relates to us. And so I trust that we'll submit ourselves here at the beginning to whatever God's truth is, to whatever his agenda is for us this morning. Let's pray to that end then. Actually, let's read the text first, and then let's pray. Would you stand with me as we read this? Matthew 17, 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have seen fit to include this passage in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that every word of Scripture is inspired and profitable for our edification and for our growth in holiness. Now help us, Lord, to sit before your word as students, before a teacher, and before our master. Give us this mindset, we pray, and then teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we begin with this setting up the scene and the initial question from the tax collectors. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" So, 2 drachmas. Let's get a little history for what this tax actually was. 2 drachmas were equal to half a shekel. And if you were to read in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30, there was a half shekel tax. So when we read 2 drachmas, maybe you read Exodus 30, maybe you remembered that tax, but you wouldn't put it together unless you knew 2 drachmas was Roman currency for half a shekel. So it's the same idea for the tax. And in the Old Testament, every male 20 years old and upward had to pay a half shekel towards the maintenance and support of the tabernacle where God was worshipped. And this was a once-in-a-lifetime thing, as far as I understand. It was once-in-a-lifetime. You paid it and you were done. Now, after the temple was built, which was a mite bit, I would believe, more expensive to maintain than the tabernacle had been, this once-in-a-lifetime half-shekel tax became annual. You know how that goes, right? The tax became annual, and people, as a general rule, gladly paid the tax because, again, it was their expression of devotion and of duty to God as they paid this tax in the temple. In your handout, where there would be devotion. I mean, there were some, like the radical Essenes, who protested. They protested against the tax as unscriptural. But for the most part, people would pay it. This was their act of devotion. They were supporting the maintenance of God's house, where God was worshipped in Jerusalem. So, they come to Capernaum, and these collectors of the 2-drachma tax, these are not Roman tax collectors. I mean, I know Jews were also the Roman tax collectors, but this is a whole different tax, and it's a whole different set of collectors. So when you think tax collectors, maybe you think Zacchaeus and other things. This is a different group. And they ask Peter, does your teacher not pay this tax? And the Net Bible, which is actually a very, very good translation. You only find it on the internet. But it translates like this. Your teacher pays the double drachma tax, doesn't he? And so the way they word their question in the Greek shows that they're expecting a positive answer. They're expecting, yeah, I mean, they're giving Peter the benefit of the doubt, right? They're not saying, your teacher doesn't pay the tax, does he? That's not, they're kind of giving him the benefit of the doubt, and yet they're doubting themselves. They're wondering, does he really? So it implies in your handout, they're expecting that positive answer. And we have to remember, again, that whenever I get to people who ask a question like this, I automatically assume the worst about them. I automatically assume that these are bad people just out to get them. Isn't that what everyone was out to do? But again, in the case of the temple tax collectors, it looks like a different story in this case. They're not your Pharisees, your scribes that we've been dealing with so often. And so they appear to be asking what is a sincere question in your handout. That's important. They've heard about Jesus, and they've heard some of the things that Jesus has been teaching, maybe firsthand, maybe secondhand, and they wonder what it really means. Okay, is Jesus really anti-temple? Is he against the temple? And if so, how can that be? Why should we listen to him? Is Jesus rejecting the temple? And if he's rejecting the temple, is he rejecting what the temple stands for? Because the temple stood for something else, right? God and his worship. Now, we know that's not true. Of course that's not true. We know that here's the reality. Jesus came to be the true temple. He came to be the one to whom the temple had been pointing. But these tax collectors didn't understand that yet, and they were genuinely, sincerely a bit confused. And so they come to Peter and they ask him, and see, because in their minds, in your handout, to spurn the temple tax, if you don't pay that, you're spurning the temple and therefore also the God who's worshipped in that temple. And so they ask Peter, your teacher does pay the 2-drachma tax, doesn't he? Peter said, yes. The shortest answer, I think, perhaps in all of the Bible, just yes, that's it. And I know I'm surmising a little bit here, and I generally try to avoid that, but I think in the text there's some clues here that support this. My guess is that we know how Peter felt. You know when you're put on the spot like that and you're a little nervous and you're hoping that the right answer is actually a true answer? Right? I think the question made Peter uncomfortable. And I think maybe, perhaps, and I don't know, but either on the one hand, he was relieved that he could quickly say yes because he knew that, yes, his teacher did pay the temple tax. Or maybe his yes was just that quick knee-jerk reaction, then afterwards you think, oh, I guess I don't really know for sure. But he responded quickly, hoping that it was conveniently the case. And I don't know. We don't actually know, but I think we can be sure that Peter felt a very strong in your handout obligation. And this is a key word it's in your blanks a couple of times. An obligation to give the right answer. Very simply, probably very quickly, he just said, yes. And then the next thing we see is that Peter's coming into the house, and Matthew says Jesus spoke to him first. Now, if Jesus spoke to Peter first, what does that tell you Peter was planning on doing? He was planning to talk to Jesus. Now, if he already knows that Jesus pays the tax, and he already told him, yes, he does, then what's there to talk about? So again, I'm a little suspicious here. I see Peter going into the house, and he immediately needs to talk to Jesus about what? My guess, again, and it's again, I want to caution us against guessing too many times. This I felt a little more freedom to do, because he was going to talk to him. I don't know what about. It was apparently about the tax. So maybe the tax was late, and Peter wanted to make sure that they were in fact going to pay it. Or maybe he really wasn't sure if they did pay it, and he wanted to make sure they did. But before Peter could say a word, and in your handout, again, you can guess, there it is, another word, obligations. He wanted to make sure that their obligations were fulfilled. Before Peter can say anything to Jesus, Jesus goes after Peter in a loving way, I'm sure. And this is what he says. Peter, again, before Peter can say anything, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And it's always a wonderful thing when the answer to the question is obvious, isn't it? This was a question with an obvious answer. And we have to be careful because as in our democratic culture here, our ideals about things, even the president of the United States pays his taxes, right? But we're not in a democracy in the first century Palestine. We're monarchies. It was taken for granted that one of the privileges of being part of the royal household was you didn't pay taxes. That would be ridiculous. Think about it this way. In your handout, of course the king doesn't pay taxes because who are the taxes due to? If that's proper. They're due to the king in the first place. He would pay himself the taxes. So of course he doesn't pay taxes. And of course, the king, who is the one who levies the taxes, of course, he does not tax his own sons because they are his own sons. Why would he do that? I actually don't. But before I would tax my children, I would give them an allowance. Right? That's what we do first. So you don't tax your sons. The answer is indeed obvious. Even in our culture, it should be obvious. And the answer to Jesus' question is clear, and he asked them then, from whom do the kings of the earth take their tax? And when Peter said, from others, so Matthew isn't even really interested too much in Peter's answer. It's so obvious we don't even need to know what he said, really. But Jesus then responded to him, then the sons are free. Now I have to tell you, this word free is a wonderful, beautiful word, isn't it? It's certainly a word that as Western 21st century Americans, we can appreciate. It's a word that we cling to and that we love. Free. We are free. And it's a word then that Jesus said, the sons are free. What a beautiful word. And in fact, I would indeed have expected that this would be where the text ends, on this wonderful note of freedom. And once again, Jesus wins the argument, as he always does, doesn't he? Well, we know that's not where it's going to end. But before we get there, Jesus' point is obviously very simply that he is under no, what's the word? Obligation to pay the temple tax. Let's spell it out. If God is the ruler of the temple, and if God is the one to whom the taxes are due, then obviously God doesn't pay taxes. Then what do you think about Jesus, who is the Son of God? Why should he pay taxes on his own father's house? That doesn't make sense. And we've just seen in Matthew 17, the cloud overshadows Jesus, and the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is exempt because he is a son, and let's also go to the other side. He is not a stranger. Jesus said, who do they collect taxes from? Their sons or from others? And really, the word is not just others, it's this idea of outsiders. That's really the best word. Do they collect it from their sons or from outsiders? Is Jesus a son with respect to God, or is Jesus an outsider with respect to God? Now, if there was ever an obvious answer, that would be another one, right? But it also seems likely that Jesus is including not only himself, but his disciples. They're exempt too. Because of the disciples' relationship to Jesus, they have become, in Matthew 13, sons of the kingdom. Right? They are sons of their heavenly Father. There's other passages that say that. Because of their relationship to Jesus, they become part of the royal, what? The royal household. They are no more strangers and outsiders than Jesus is a stranger and an outsider. And so they're no more obligated to pay the temple tax than Jesus is obligated to pay the temple tax. And in the Greek, Jesus' emphasis is on the word free. So we would be right to say, consequently, the sons are free. This is the point. They're free. That's the emphasis. And Jesus wants Peter to know that. Jesus, by the way, isn't just saying that immediately to say, but that doesn't really, that's not really what matters. What really matters is this. He wants Peter to get it. You are free, and don't you ever forget it. Don't you ever forget you are not obligated to pay that temple tax. Don't ever forget it. That's a big deal. Why must he not forget that? Because you know what? If Peter forgets for a moment that he is not obligated to pay that temple tax, what does that tell you he has also forgotten? What else? He has forgotten who he is. He has forgotten who Jesus himself is as the Son of God, who he is as a member of the royal household who has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. The moment Peter backs off, the moment Peter is intimidated into saying that, yes, I need to pay the temple tax, yes, I must pay the temple tax, that's the moment that Peter has forgotten his wonderful freedom as a member of the royal household. As a son of the kingdom, he must not forget. It's so important. So this is a big deal. I'm not going to bother with that blank. You know what it is. Peter's free. And so we go out and we broadcast the wonderful good news. I'm free. Ask me. Ask me if I pay the temple tax. Just ask me. No, I don't pay the temple tax. I'm free. Is that the way? Is that the answer? Is that where this leads? Unfortunately, it's where it leads for far too many of us as Christians who cherish our rights more than our love for our brother. Who cherish our wonderful freedom in Christ more than the brother for whom Christ died. So does this mean that Peter goes back to the temple tax collectors and says, you know what, I was wrong. We don't pay the temple tax. No, let me ask you, let me put it this way. Because I want us to understand this. Because I mean, we could say this is so easy. But remember, why is Peter free? This is a matter of conviction. It's a matter of principle. The moment Peter compromises this freedom, that's the moment he has lost his freedom as a child of God. So he must not compromise that. So then should he not go then explain, even lovingly and kindly perhaps, maybe not with a high and mighty macho attitude, but lovingly and kindly explain to them, you know what, you know, we don't pay the temple tax. And let me try to explain to you why. Is that what he should do? Well, most of us would, in our hearts, that would be what we want to do because that still preserves our rights even while we humbly explain why we don't pay the temple tax. Is that the route, though, that Jesus took? What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when Peter said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And how many of us, when we read that, are tasting that bitter taste of defeat? Is that we have just been, our pride has just been dragged through the mud because we paid a tax we're not obligated to pay. There are a lot of commentators. I debated whether to do this or not, but I want to do it because there's a lot of commentators who question whether this miracle really happened. And I know that we probably don't. But they have some good points. And I want to ask what we would do about them. And it contributes to the main point of the text. After all, Matthew never says that Peter actually went out and did what Jesus said to do. We don't get the story about Jesus going out and throwing the hook in and finding the fish and getting the shekel and paying it to the Romans, do we? So they suggest that there's some possible explanations for how Jesus could have given this order tongue-in-cheek. By the way, before we laugh at them too quickly, Jesus did say, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move into the heart of the sea. So we have to be careful that we don't just laugh off the objections and sometimes the sincere objections of those who wonder how we should interpret the Scriptures. They're not always approaching the Scriptures from an attitude of unbelief. And when we treat them that way immediately, we lose our own case. So we ought to listen. Even when people say, I'm not quite sure that that miracle really happened, listen. Ask them why. So some people are going to say, well, it doesn't say that he did. And Jesus did talk about moving mountains. And perhaps Jesus said this tongue-in-cheek because in traditional folklore, there's lots of stories that have a point to them about finding treasure in fish's mouth. So they remind us that maybe Jesus did not intend his command to be taken seriously, much like Jesus didn't intend his disciples to go out and move the mountains literally. Now, they believe in other miracles, but this one bothers them, and perhaps most importantly, this one bothers them because it seems trivial. It seems trivial. And all of Jesus' miracles were intended, they would say, to meet the needs of others, to minister to the needs of other people. And here, they've got a tax to pay, so let's just find the money so we can pay our tax. It seems trivial, and indeed, they would even suggest self-serving. And that's not in keeping with the rest of Jesus' miracles. So how would we respond to these commentators? Well, my first way that I respond is when I read the text and compare it to the moving of mountains, there's no way I can see this as tongue-in-cheek. I have no clues in the text for why I should take this as though Jesus was saying it with a little bit of a sense of humor. Second of all, it doesn't seem worthy of inspired scripture. It seems more worthy of apocryphal gospels. So those are two problems that I have, but then why then did Jesus do this miracle? By the way, this happened before. Coins have been found in fish's mouth in the Sea of Galilee. As far as I know, I've not done it, but I read that it has happened. And indeed, they've gone so far as to talk about what it would have been and how it would have happened. But we don't need that either. God can do miracles without those things. But what's the point, then, of the miraculous provision? And I want to ask you this. I want you to think about it. What's the point of the coin in the fish's mouth? Tell me, what do you think? What's the point? There's always a point to a miracle. It's never just to do something amazing. What's the point? And if it's to show how awesome and mighty God is, well, walking on water can accomplish that quite a bit, even more impressively. What's the point? Well, what are they supposed to find in the fish's mouth? A coin. And in what context is this miracle given? It's in the context of Jesus telling his disciples they're free. So I want to put it this way, and I don't know if this is in your handout. Yeah, it is. This isn't, sorry. When God miraculously provides the money for Jesus and Peter to pay the temple tax, and of course Jesus is God, and this is the mystery here, it is a confirming sign We always take these miracles and say, oh, it's supposed to make us think God is great, and that is true. But they were also supposed to confirm the teaching that Jesus was giving. So Jesus had just given Peter this teaching that he is free from the temple tax. And then, here is a sign to confirm that they are indeed free from the temple tax. We're not going to pay it out of our own treasury. We're going to find it in the mouth of a fish in the Sea of Galilee. We're free indeed. If Peter was ever tempted to question the truth. Do you see that now? This is not just a random, trivial, arbitrary miracle that was done. It had a true point and true meaning to it. And so in your handout, the main point is never the miracle itself, but rather whatever lesson the miracle is meant to teach or illustrate or confirm. And so the point of the miraculous provision of money is to bear witness to the truthfulness of Jesus' words. And to assure the disciples that they are under no obligation to the temple tax. And yet, do you see the irony in this? Are you seeing it? The miracle is also a provision for Jesus and Peter to do what? To do what? To pay the temple tax. To pay the very same temple tax that very miracle has demonstrated they're not obligated to pay. The irony is amazing. And so the miracle serves to underline this important lesson. It is not always right or appropriate for us to exercise our freedoms. And our response to that is, if I can't exercise my freedoms, then what's the good of being free? Isn't that how we respond? If I can't exercise my freedoms, then what's the point of my freedoms? I might as well be a slave. That's how we're tempted. After stating his freedom as the royal son of the living God, Jesus immediately went on to limit the exercise of that very same freedom. And he tells Peter to go and give them the money for the tax. Pay the tax, Peter. Just pay the tax. And we protest. How could Jesus do this? And if we're not protesting, I don't think we're taking seriously enough how we'd really feel. How could Jesus compromise one of his rights? I mean, we're not just talking about us here. We're talking about Jesus, who is the royal son of God. How could he compromise his rights and pay a tax that should only be expected from outsiders to the family of God? I mean, who's expected to pay this tax in the real world? Outsiders to the family of God. And so we get on our high horse of conviction. And we get on our high horse of principle. I will stand on principle. And we say, may it never be that Jesus should pay a tax that should only be expected of outsiders. And yet even as we respond that way, and even as maybe we realize that would be our instinctive response, are we not then convicted by God's word? If Jesus was willing to forgo his own rights and freedoms. By the way, we're not even talking here about the incarnation when Jesus gave up all that was heaven come to live among us. We're talking about being willing to pay a temple tax. And we can't get over that. That's a difficult thing for us. But if he was willing to do that, how much more should we be willing to forgo our own rights and our own freedoms for the sake of the person sitting next to you? Jesus said, however, not to give offense to them. And the word for offense literally means a cause of stumbling. A cause of stumbling into sin or unbelief. So we could translate this. However, not to give them any cause for stumbling. Jesus knew. This is what Jesus knew. If he exercised in this moment his rightful freedom from the temple tax, then his freedom, which is a good thing, but that good thing was then going to do something bad by causing these temple tax collectors to stumble, by being a stumbling block in your handout to these collectors. Because they would then assume wrongly, yes. And that's where we all... But that would be a wrong assumption. And my point is that I should not give up my freedom. I should try to correct the wrong assumption. Well, maybe yes, as time goes on. But until that wrong assumption is duly corrected, Jesus says, I'm not going to exercise my freedom. And they would have assumed wrongly that Jesus was against the temple and all the temple stood for, and therefore then they would be turned off to the true message of the gospel and of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and of all the temple stood for. So in your handout, it was in order to avoid turning the tax collectors off to the good news of the gospel that Jesus refused to exercise his rightful freedoms and paid a tax he was under no obligation to pay. Who of us would have done the same? Honestly, who of us would have done the same? I mean, we're talking about a tax here on top of everything else. Now, there were certainly times when Jesus did not hesitate to say things over which other people stumbled. But Jesus knew in these cases in your handout that the cause of stumbling was not actually in what he said or what he did, but in the hearts of his hearers. So for instance, when the disciples informed Jesus that the Pharisees were offended, remember they said, did you know they were offended by your statement when you said this? And Jesus went on to say, well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Did Jesus compromise? Did he back off? Did he back off at all? No. He refused to give an inch. Because Jesus knew the difference between the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Jesus knew what was at stake in each situation. And he knew how to respond in each situation, never for his own self-interest. Never once did Jesus respond to others for his own self-interest, but always for the advancement of the gospel. So, when Jesus refused to give in to the Pharisees, do you think he went away from that feeling all good because he won it and he told them the way it was? No, he didn't. And as a matter of fact, by saying what he said, he only incurred the hostility of those who were going to put him to death. Was that in his own self-interest? Not in the slightest. So when Jesus held his ground, it wasn't for his own self-interest. It was to preserve the truth of the gospel. And when Jesus backed off, and when Jesus gave up his freedoms, it was to preserve the truth of the gospel. Both times. Some would say that these were lose-lose situations. Both of them. And yet in both of these cases, what was driving Jesus was his commitment to preserve and to advance the good news of the kingdom. That was all that mattered to Jesus, not his own rights, not his own privileges. And so this explains how Paul can write. Let's look at two examples. This is mostly scriptures here. Watch this now in Galatians 2. Even Titus, who was with me, Paul says, was not forced to be circumcised, though they wanted to. And even though he was a Greek, Titus was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our, what? Our freedom, which we must never compromise. Our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I want to challenge us how many of us have ever insisted on our freedoms in Christ purely so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And how many of us, when we insist on our freedoms, is it because of our own arrogant, proud insistence on our rights? I know what the answer has often been for me. So in this situation, the issue is one of preserving the truth of the gospel against legalism. And yet, how many of us have ever got to Acts 16 and thought, boy, Paul, I think, lost his guts here. Right? Well, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Remember, Titus was a Greek, and Paul refused to have him circumcised. But Timothy's father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him in the ministry of evangelism and to the churches. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What just happened? Right? Well, who was Paul bringing the gospel to? He was bringing it to the Jews. He knew that he was going into the synagogues week after week, bringing the gospel to the Jews. And he knew that if he brought Timothy in, the son of an uncircumcised Greek, and Timothy himself was not circumcised, he was going to shut them off to anything he had to say before he ever got a chance to open his mouth. And so what did he do? He gave up that freedom. And for the sake of the gospel said, Timothy, you need to follow this ritual of the Jews. But in the case of Titus, those who wanted to force him to do that, he said, absolutely not, I won't give for a moment. And we look at that and we say, well, that's just too much of a double standard for me. I want things more black and white. And you know what? Things are black and white. The black and white is that the gospel is all that matters. That's the black and white. And so then we as Christians are called to apply that principle in all situations in our life. So in your handout, if before the issue was one of preserving the truth of the gospel against the error of legalism, the issue now is one of advancing the truth of the gospel in the face of misunderstanding and lack of knowledge. That's not a double standard. But if it were a double standard, it's a double standard we all need to learn. Paul's just following the examples of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 17. And then finally, one other example. This explains how, on the one hand, Paul can write this. He says in Romans 14, let not the one who abstains from certain foods pass judgment on the one who has the freedom to eat, for God has welcomed him. And how many of us who know we have the freedom to do something, the freedom to eat those foods, are saying, yes, I'm sure glad about that. Don't you be passing judgment on me. Right? God has welcomed me. That's not the attitude that Paul was going for, but it is the truth that Paul wanted us to understand, because we must not compromise our freedoms. Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, then why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul said, don't judge me for my freedoms, because these freedoms are mine in Christ, and I will not abandon them. I will not surrender these freedoms. Because that will be to compromise the truth of the gospel itself. And it's not my rights I love, it's the gospel I love. It's not my privileges I love, it's Christ that I love. That's why I will continue eating these meats when you tell me not to. Okay, but there were other times when Paul gave up these very same rights. In these situations, what was the issue? It was not preserving the truth of the gospel against legalism and judgmental brothers and sisters. It was advancing the truth of the gospel in the face of misunderstanding and lack of knowledge. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. I put the whole passage there, but let's just read the bolded portions. Food will not commend us to God. I may be free to eat the food, but if I eat it, I'm no better off. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols against his own conscience? He'll think it's all right, but he's not really convinced it is, and he's just torn. And through your example, he does what he's not yet been learned is he's actually free to do. And so by your knowledge, which you've become all puffed up over, and by your freedom, which you refuse ever to restrict your exercise of, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Romans 14 says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so, we conclude. And I want to tell you, I was asking Andrea, what are some of the applications that I can give for this passage? And I had a difficult time because I think that for the most part, what we end up facing is judgmental brothers and sisters rather than weak brothers and sisters. That's my guess. I could be totally wrong. But I want you to maybe think about what are some of the weak brothers and sisters who, through your example of engaging in a freedom you have in Christ, they who don't share the knowledge that you have of that freedom, they're not going to judge you. They're not going to come and say, I can't believe you're doing that. No, that's not the people we're worried about here, the people that Jesus was worried about. The Pharisees, Jesus stood his ground. But with the tax collectors, with those who didn't have understanding and who had lack of knowledge, Jesus didn't stand his ground. He restricted his freedoms. Is there a brother or sister who, watching you exercise your freedoms, would be then inclined to go against their own conscience and do something they're not yet convinced is right? Then better for you never to exercise that freedom again, never in your life, ever to the end of your days. Better that than cause a brother to stumble for whom Christ died. Now, if we can't think of a specific example for that, and I think of examples for other times, but one thing I thought was, overall, this is a beautiful picture of how much we're supposed to love and care for one another. What a beautiful picture. If we wondered how far we were supposed to go, this is like how far we're supposed to go. So when a legalistic brother seeks to restrict the freedoms of other Christians and entertains a judgmental attitude toward those who don't share his own convictions, the church must not yield in submission to him for even a moment. We must be ready to say with Paul, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. And remember here, I think the trickiest thing, since this is what we might face the most, our motives must never be so we can go on enjoying our freedoms. Because after all, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, is it? We're no better off if we enjoy our freedoms than if we don't. That's not what the kingdom is about. Our motive must be so that the truth of the gospel is preserved, so that true joy and liberty in your handout, the true joy and liberty of our life in Christ might not ever, ever be surrendered. Now, if we can approach that, that'll be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. If we can approach that attitude towards the brother who judges legalistically. But on the other hand, when the exercise of those very same freedoms, same ones, becomes in any way a hindrance to the growth of the gospel in a person's life, then we have to be ready to say with Paul, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will what? I will never eat meat again. Is that where your heart is? I mean, is that where my heart is? That I would say that for you? What if I love meat? I'm serious. What if I love it? What if I'm all the time, right? And this is back in those days when there was a problem with meat and the associations with idol worship. But what if that's the case? Would I give it up for you for the rest of my life? For you? Is that where our heart is? Let's remember. May I remember, may you remember that at no time ever is the Christian life about our own rights and freedoms and privileges, though we rejoice and exult in our freedom in Christ. It's not about that, first of all. But how difficult it is for us to shake free of those motives of self-interest and to have in our hearts the mind of Christ who, though he was free, was servant to all. Who, though he was exempt from any obligation to pay that temple tax, chose to pay the temple tax anyway. And then let's remember that if Jesus was willing to forego not just his rights to pay a temple tax, but his rights and freedoms as God himself, to come and walk among us and be one of us, how much more should we be willing to forgo the rights and privileges of our freedom in Christ, if only to build up one another in the gospel? J.C. Ryle says this: "There are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. As members of society, there may be usages and customs in the circle where our lot is cast, so even in the world around us, where we as Christians know, but he says, which to us as Christians are tiresome, useless, and unprofitable, but are they matters of principle? Do they injure our souls? Will it do any good to the cause of the gospel if we refuse to comply with them? If not, then let us patiently submit, lest we should offend them. Well would it be for the church and the world if these five words of our Lord had been more studied, pondered, and used. Who can tell the damage that has been done to the cause of the gospel by morbid scrupulosity and conscientiousness, or could we say, I've added here, conviction and principle, falsely so-called? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I, Paul, try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings."